The Australian outback is experiencing historic flooding this year. If you hadn't been watching the news, last spring storms over the northeast state of Queensland produced a year's worth of rain in 1 week. In fact, the excess water has produced a lake in the desert that is usually just a salt basin. But this lake appeared about 180 years too late for a British explorer named Charles Sturt, who bet everything on his hypothesis of the existence of a great inland sea in the Australian outback. And his fool's errand is the perfect setup for today's scripture passages. So I'm going to invite you to hear this story. Almost all of Australia's population lives on the coast, and that's because the interior of Australia is a vast, barren wasteland. So no European had ventured too far into it as of the 19th century, because he might not come back. It's dangerous. But as the British started populating the Australian continent, their curiosity grew over the massive question mark in the center of the Australian map. And a legend persisted for many years that there was a large, undiscovered inland sea somewhere in the outback. Just made sense, right? Every large continent had large lakes and bodies of water inland, and so Australia must too. In fact, some of their maps just included a sea, even though no other person than the Aboriginals had ever been there. So there would be some prestige bestowed upon the first European to find it. He could even potentially name it after himself. And that's where Charles Sturt comes in. Charles Sturt was born on February 1st, 1839, to British parents in what is known today as India. He was the firstborn in a family that would grow to include 13 children. Charles returned to England for his education and joined the army as a young adult, eventually gaining the rank of captain. And part of Charles's duty was to escort British prisoners to their new home in Australia. Remember, Australia was formerly a British penal colony. British prisons were notoriously overcrowded, and the empire needed more space, and so they just dumped their criminals into Australia. Well, Sturt took quite fondly to this new world, and he was fascinated by the opportunity to go places no European had ever been. So he won approval from the governor to explore Australia's interior. And he had some success. Sturt was especially interested in the westward flowing rivers of Australia. Where did these rivers go? So in 1828, he led an exploratory party that followed the Macquarie River. And this led to their discovery of what they named the Darling River, after Sir Ralph Darling, the governor who had greenlit the expedition. Then, in a second expedition a year later, Sturt followed the Darling River all the way to where it merged with the Murray River and eventually emptied into the sea. So the map was filling out of Australia. But there was not yet the discovery of an inland sea that he was sure was there. But doubt was sowed among the colonists that it existed at all. Eventually, Sturt went back home to England to get married, and he later returned to Australia with his new wife to settle down into quiet family life. But he couldn't shake his belief that there was indeed a great inland sea somewhere out there in the outback. In fact, he started to obsess over it, and he started to believe that he was ordained by God to find it. Now, we know enough from history that when someone starts to entertain such grandiose visions, it's not going to end well. But Sturt could not be convinced otherwise, so on August 10th, 1844, he began his third and final expedition into the Australian outback that included 15 men, 30 oxen, 4 wooden carts, and 200 sheep. And oh, by the way, they also dragged a huge boat through the desert so they could explore the saltwater lake that Sturt was certain they would find. But the trip was brutal. As the party ventured away from the Darling River, the exhausted men had to periodically dig 30-foot wells just to find muddy water for their animals to drink. And as a drought mercilessly dried up the land, the team got stranded at a watering hole in the middle of nowhere, and they dared not venture too far away from it for fear of dying of thirst. And this wasn't a pleasant stay. Their flock was drinking up all the water. The provisions were dwindling. The men were getting scurvy. And so the team was growing restless, and they cursed the search for this inland sea that had stranded them in the middle of nowhere. But Sturt was confident that it wasn't much further. And after 6 long months of waiting, the rain finally returned and allowed them to venture further into the desert. But the further they got, the worse the conditions became. All they saw for miles in every direction was dirt and stones. Bitterly disappointed, Charles Sturt finally decided to turn back on November 6, 1845. And the boat they continued to drag across the outback was a monument to the futility of his mission. But the return trip was even worse. The weather was so hot that Sturt's thermometer literally burst open upon reaching 127 degrees. His skin was blistered and cracked from the sun. He was blinded from the salt and dust that blew into his eyes. And even his writing utensils melted from the extreme heat. Despite these unimaginable conditions, Sturt eventually made it home to his family. But his health never fully recovered, and he suffered from poor eyesight until his death on June 16, 1869, back in England. Now, from all accounts, Captain Charles Sturt was a fine man. He loved his family. He always put the well-being of his exploratory teams first. He treated the Aboriginal people with the utmost respect, and he enjoyed many successes as an explorer. But those accomplishments have been overshadowed by his obsession with finding a body of water that simply didn't exist. In essence, Charles Sturt was the victim of an elaborate snipe hunt. Have you ever heard of the concept of a snipe hunt, right? It's when a group of pranksters trick an unsuspecting newcomer into searching for a creature that doesn't exist. So don't you be fooled. There's absolutely no chance of success if you are convinced to go on a snipe hunt. Exercise in futility. As it turns out, there are some missions, like Charles Sturt's, that are destined to end in failure. Just ask King Saul. In today's passage, Saul led a desperate search for David, whom he perceived as a rival to his throne. But despite being better supplied and having superior numbers, God simply wouldn't allow Saul to catch David. It was simply not to be. But Saul's insistence on struggling to manipulate circumstances to get what he wanted, despite its futility, absolutely destroyed his chances of finding happiness and fulfillment. And that's what all of us are hunting for, right? We are searching for a contented life that is full of God and friends and peace and joy. But some of us keep running into dead ends. We feel like we're searching for a sea that doesn't exist. And the harder we push, the further we get from our goal, seemingly. But if you're tired of the snipe hunt, I've got some good news for you today. Contentment is just around the corner, but it may not be found how you think. So I'm going to encourage you to turn in your Bibles right now to 1 Samuel 21 through 24. And if you don't have a Bible, all you got to do is take out one of ours from the shelf underneath the pew in front of you. And all you got to do in that Bible is turn to page 244. Page 244, you'll find 1 Samuel 21 through 24. Or you can use your smartphone to scan the QR code on the worksheet in the bulletin. We have been talking about King Saul and how his life is like a Shakespearean tragedy in our times together this summer. And Saul just, he enjoyed so much success at the beginning, but his tragic flaw, which was his impulsivity, eventually led to his Shakespearean tragic downfall. Saul was chosen by God to be the first king of Israel. He was humble and he was teachable at first, but his impulsivity caused him to make some terrible mistakes. He made decisions that violated God's law, and eventually God, for the good of the nation, had to move on to someone else. Everyone assumed it would be Saul's son, Jonathan, who was a great man. But God had someone else in mind, and that someone else was David. Now, David had decided, even after God had called Samuel to anoint him king, David had decided, I'm not going to do anything until God moves, I'm not going to try to usurp the throne of Saul. But Saul wouldn't believe that. And when David eventually ran away from him because David was afraid that Saul was going to kill him, Saul pursued him. And so as you pick up the story today, Saul had already started this search for David. And David, in his desperation, as he was running through the wilderness, made terrible mistakes running for his life. So this is a very bad season in David's life, too. It was a time when he committed some terrible deeds. Nonetheless, God wouldn't allow Saul to catch him, as we see in the summary verse of this entire snipe hunt. It's found in 1 Samuel 23:14. It says, Saul sought David every day, but God did not give him into his hand. God was against Saul's snipe hunt. God was for David's safety. Both men had absolute free will to do whatever they wanted, but God was more powerful than both. They were free to beat their heads against the same wall as much as they wanted, but God still knew best. And so let's watch them struggle against God. 1 Samuel 21, we're going to pick up the story. Verse 1, it says this, Then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech came to meet David, trembling, and said to him, Why are you alone and no one with you? And David said to Ahimelech the priest, The king has charged me with a matter and said to me, Let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and which I have charged you. I have made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here. And so David flat out lied to get what he wanted from the priests at Nob. But there's no need to do this. God had promised him explicitly that someday he would become king. So there's no reason for him to run. There was no reason for him to lie. But fear is powerful, isn't it? It makes us lose sight of God's blessing and promises. It distorts reality. And sometimes the consequences of acting out of fear are devastating. Look what happened after Saul had found out that Elimelech the priest and the other priests at Nob unwittingly helped David escape from Saul. If you skip to 1 Samuel 22:17, it says, And the king said to the guard who stood about him, Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David. And they knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me. So David's lies got these poor guys killed. Must have been devastating to him. But David was too desperate to regret anything. He was determined to save himself with or without God's help. And he stooped so low as to beg a pagan king and sworn enemy for protection. Let's go back to 1 Samuel 21 and pick up the story in verse 10. It says, And David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, Is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before him and pretended to be insane in their hands and made marks on the door of the gate and let the spittle run down his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, Behold, you see the man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? And so David went to a Philistine king for help, the enemy. But the king remembered who David was. He knew that David had killed tens of thousands of Philistines in their wars. So this plan wasn't working out as David had hoped. And he started to resorting to humiliating himself to escape. He acted like a crazy person. And so the king stopped taking him as a serious threat and tossed him out of the city. And so David had no real plan. He was frantically running around looking for help, making a fool of himself in the process. And so finally, David took up residence in a cave where hundreds of failures from all over Israel joined him. Look at 1 Samuel 22, verse 1. David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress and everyone who was in debt and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him. And he became commander over them. And there were with him about 400 men. Can you imagine how depressing this would have been? I'd rather just been alone. David had surrounded himself with the worst of the worst, and he never stopped running. And so, David couldn't accept God's blessing. Saul couldn't accept God's warning. And as a result, they were both discontented. There was no way that David could fail, and there was no way Saul could succeed. Yet they were both miserable. Think about that for a moment. David would get what he wanted according to God. And on the flip side, Saul would not. So you'd think that at least one of them should have been happy, right? Yet neither was happy. But do you know what this means? Their unhappiness wasn't connected to their outcome. It was connected to the futility of their efforts. And that lesson is our main point from today's passages. It's in your bulletin if you want to write it down. The main point is there is no tranquility nor nobility in pursuing futility. You will find no peace, nor will there be any honor in pursuing something that just isn't supposed to happen. By the way, futility is what Jesus saved us from, according to the Apostle Peter. I want to show you this from the New Testament, 1 Peter 1. He wrote, "You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish. He has foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in the last times for the sake of you, and through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." In the old days, according to Peter, people strove for God's approval through their good work. They strove for salvation through trying to follow the rules. They tried to buy God's love. But here's the truth. God loves you anyway, despite the futility in your efforts to reach him. And he knew you could never make up for your bad works by doing good works. So God doesn't keep score. Instead, he sent his son Jesus Christ to do all the work for you with his perfect life, his death on the cross for your sins, and his resurrection into glory. So just trust in him, and you will receive eternal life, forgiveness, salvation, approval, and a relationship with God no matter what. Look at what the Apostle John wrote in 1 John 5. "I write these things to you who believe or trust in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." Folks, there are no conditions. It is finished. You are good. There's no more futility when you simply take Jesus at his word. So you don't need to be perfect. And it's futile trying to be perfect anyway, because it ain't going to happen. Look at Ecclesiastes 7:20. The good king Solomon wrote, "Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins." And we're all like, yeah, that's true, right? So here's my question as we kind of look through this. Why strive for perfection? It's just going to make you miserable. It's just going to rob you of peace and tranquility. "But that's what Jesus said to do," someone might say. "Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." But I don't think that word that Jesus used in that passage means what you think it means. Remember, we're translating the word perfect from the classical Greek of the New Testament, and in this context, perfect means to be mature or complete or whole. Nonetheless, some Christians strive for moral perfection, and they think this is a noble pursuit. "I want to be the best I can possibly be," and I get that. I do. But I would argue that striving for perfection will not give you the results you're looking for. I would argue that striving for perfection will actually get you worse results than not striving for perfection. Because no matter how good this striving may make your behavior in the short term, it will ultimately make you miserable in the long term, which will lead to worse results. It'll make you feel like a failure. And someone might say, "But at least I'll be a noble failure." Listen, there's no nobility in futility. Because feeling like a failure, in turn, will make your behavior worse. So, instead of striving for perfection, strive to be whole, because that's what God has called you to. Strive to be content. Strive to be full of peace and joy and kindness and love. Look at what King Solomon said in Proverbs 4:23. He said, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." And so a good, happy, whole, content heart, in other words, will lead to a good, happy, whole, content life. Jesus, by the way, agreed with this. Luke 6:45, the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil, for out of the abundance of his heart his mouth speaks. I'm not telling you to stop striving to be a good person, okay? Don't misunderstand. I'm trying to stop you from beating yourself up for not being perfect, because it's making you even less perfect. The harder you're striving for it, the further you're getting away. It's a snipe hunt. Instead, strive to love people better. Strive to be kinder. Folks, David messed up badly in these passages and in other passages, okay? But this was especially a bad season for him. And some of you have gone through some bad seasons in life. I know I have. Maybe right now you're going through a really bad season, and you're trying to maybe assuage your guilt or make up for your sin by being as perfect as you can right now. I don't think that's the answer. You've been forgiven by who matters most, and that's God. Instead, the Apostle Peter suggests this in 1 Peter 4:8. He said, "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins." Striving for perfection doesn't cover a multitude of sins. Love does. Love cures everything. Love is where tranquility is found. And so do more of that. But let's get back to today's passage. David refused to accept God's yes, and Saul refused to accept God's no. David just couldn't accept God's promise of protection on his life. And some of us are like that. You know, we push back on God's promises. We refuse to believe that everything's going to be okay. So we run around trying to manipulate everything to make sure we're safe, right? Well, others of us are like King Saul. What you want to happen in life may not be happening. So you manipulate everything and attempt to get it. Some of us are both. We aren't happy with a yes from God, and we aren't happy with a no. We're unhappy when we don't get what we want. And when we finally get what we want, then we're afraid we're going to lose it. Maybe there's a better way. Maybe David and Saul could finally find peace in their opposite circumstances, yet identical obstinacy. And with a little help from God's providence, they both snapped out of it. Let's pick up the story. 1 Samuel 24 now, verse 1. It said, "When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, 'Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi.' Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goats rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way, where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. And the men of David said to him, 'Here is the day of which the Lord has said to you, Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.' Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe." I don't know what had happened to David just before this, but he finally got it. It finally clicked in his head. God had providentially worked it out that David would be hiding in the very same cave in which Saul would choose to relieve himself. What an opportunity for David to end all of his problems right then and there, because Saul was in a very vulnerable position. But something had changed in David during all those months of wandering. He had decided that he didn't need to futilely push against what God was doing. Because he sure could have, couldn't he? He could have ended his perceived problems right then and there. But David decided to back off. He sensed what God was doing, and he just went with it rather than constantly going against it as he had been doing. And he could have just stayed in the cave with his newfound understanding and contentment. But David loved Saul, and he wanted Saul to have peace too. So he stepped out of the cave after Saul had finished, knowing full well that God's protection was upon him, and he confronted Saul. Look at verse 8. Afterwards, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, "My lord the king!" And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks your harm'? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not put out my hand against the Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it." And so David confronted Saul over this snipe hunt. David showed Saul how he was pushing against God in utter futility. And here's how Saul responded in verse 20. "And now, behold, I know that you shall surely be king," Saul said, "and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house." And David swore this to Saul. Then Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. And so Saul finally got it too. He stopped pushing against the flow of God's work. He accepted that David would be king someday. And after receiving some promises from David that he would protect his family, Saul simply went home. God's purposes had not changed. And Saul and David's manipulation had done nothing but prolong the inevitable. But now they were both at peace. And that's what matters, right? Who cares about your outside circumstances as long as you are tranquil on the inside, right? That's all that we want. So the snipe hunt finally came to an end. As soon as everyone bent their free will in the same direction as God was going, the futility ended. And despite not necessarily getting what they thought they wanted, everyone went home content. It's amazing what a little flexibility can do. And that's our application from today's passage in your bulletin. The application is flex to whatever's next. Just flex to whatever's next in life. Have you ever heard the story of Inky the octopus? Inky lived in a national aquarium in New Zealand. He had been found badly injured. A fisherman had found him. He somehow gotten beat up. And so the fisherman took him, and the aquarium had nursed Inky back to health. But one morning, the aquarium workers discovered that Inky had vanished. Now, there's no way someone had come in and stolen him. Security was just too tight. So how could an octopus have just disappeared without a trace from an enclosed tank in an aquarium? How did he even get out of the room? Well, after a thorough investigation, it was determined that the lid to his tank wasn't fully shut. There was a tiny gap left open, and evidently octopi are very flexible. They can collapse their bodies and squeeze through the hole the size of a coin. As long as they can get their beaks through, they can fit. So that explains how we got out of the tank. But how does an octopus escape a locked room? Well, there was a drain pipe on the floor that led directly to the sea. So evidently, Inky slinked across the floor, squeezed into the pipe, and slid all the way to freedom. Reminds me of that scene in Finding Nemo. But that's the beauty of flexibility. Inky found an opening. He just went with it. He took the opportunities as they were presented to him, and he finally found freedom. But what's true of octopi is also true of humans. Flexibility and adaptability are the traits of a life genius, of a Jesus person. Let's go back to the good King Solomon, who himself was a life genius. Here's what he said about himself in Proverbs 21:1. He said, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." Now, the typical interpretation of this verse is that God forces the king to do whatever God wants. But we know that's not true, right? Because the king has free will. Then God doesn't interfere with free will. And the king sometimes does stuff that God most certainly does not want and is not in God's will. But who's the king in this context? It's Solomon. And Solomon isn't describing how God was controlling him. He was describing how he made his heart respond to the flow of what God was doing next. Solomon's heart was moldable, flexible, adaptable, like water. And that's why he was such a successful king. And so don't let your heart be like cement. Rather than being rigid and stiff, be soft and pliable. Because when a storm hit, it's the old rigid tree that breaks. But a tree that can flex will survive. Here's how Jesus described it in Mark 2:22. He says, "No one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh, I'll say flexible, wineskins." So the point is, flex to whatever God does next in your life. Life will be so much better. It'll be so much easier. The futility will end, because there's nothing more hopeless than feeling futile, right? Folks, life doesn't need to be this massive, epic struggle that we portray it to be all the time. You don't need to push and scrap and manipulate to get everything you think you want. Instead, you'll be more content if you just go with whatever God is doing. So are you pursuing a dream that maybe isn't working out? It's okay to change course. You're not a failure for doing so. You're just flexible. Just like water, you're flowing with that path that God has carved out for you, like Solomon talked about. So if your work environment changes, change with it. If your family situation changes, don't fight and manipulate and struggle to get what you want. Just go with it. Make decisions. And if the decision turns out to be the wrong one, then adapt. Don't strand around regretting it. Make the proper adjustments. Okay? Flexibility and adaptability to the way God is moving is one of the keys to living a Jesus life. Make life so much better for you. This principle is especially important in churches, because churches are notoriously rigid as institutions, right? Sometimes church people can be notoriously inflexible. Not you, but church people in general. You can leave a church in 2000 and then come back in 2025 and you think, "Wow, I haven't missed anything. Everything's run the exact same way." Not here. Not us. We are not afraid to change because we want to adapt to what God is doing. If a ministry isn't working, then we stop it and we try something else. If we make a mistake, we don't rue the day and assign blame. We simply adjust. We haven't failed when things don't work out. We just need to change tactics. So we've quit some ministries over the past several years. We've started new ones. We've changed meeting times. We've changed formats. We've even changed our name. And we're in the process of changing our governing structure, our bylaws, our articles of incorporation. Why? Because we want to adapt to the new realities of our modern environment and the way God is constantly changing how he's doing things. Now, hopefully we're not changing just for the sake of change. That's no bueno. It's foolish to stop doing something that's working. But adaptability is key for success in church, in business, family, everyday life. adaptability. If you can adapt, you will be successful and you will be happy. So don't sabotage yourself. Flex to whatever is next. Go with the flow of life that God is carving out. Be flexible in your thinking. Because I think it's safe to say that none of us were right about everything when we turned 18 years old, right? Flex your thinking. You'll be happier as you adjust your thinking to the new truths that God reveals to you throughout your life. Adaptability is the key to success for churches, families, business, anyone's life in general. If you want to be happy, you got to flex. You got to flex your will to the direction God is moving. Let your heart be water as it goes down the channels of life that God is carving out for you with his finger. You have free will to fight it. Man, you can fight it. Seems pretty futile, though, and there's no nobility and tranquility and futility. So quit the snipe hunt. Quit looking for the inland sea that isn't there. There is zero nobility and futility. Rather, flex to what God has next for you. That way, whether God says yes or no, you'll be happy. Never underestimate the power of adaptability. So Saul was at the end of his rope, and as such, his impulsivity took over completely. So I'm going to encourage you to read 1 Samuel 28 this week and bring a friend next Sunday. It's going to get spooky. We're going to watch Saul do something that not even he would imagine he would ever do. He went hunting for the help of a witch, a sorceress, a necromancer, a medium. Because he was desperate. And when we feel desperate, we do desperate things, and rarely does desperation lead to the kind of life that God wants. So read that passage, 1 Samuel 20. You bring a friend next Sunday, and we're going to talk about it. Let's pray. Lord, what a happy truth we've stumbled into this morning, that we don't need to manipulate and fight and try to get everything we want out of life. All we got to do is become water and just mold to the direction you're going and flow through the channels you're carving out with your finger. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to just stop the fighting, stop the futility, stop the manipulation, and we would just flex to whatever you have next. Help us to recover that joy and simplicity of just being adaptable like a child. I pray we would find happiness and purpose and joy and peace in flexing with your direction of life. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.